Well, good afternoon. Nice to see you all again and be back for my yearly appearance and visit with everybody here, or as many as we can anyway. Nice to be back and visit with the family. And as long as they're here, I suppose we'll be coming back at this time every year, because we do come back every year for the conference. And I suppose Mr. Luker has already talked to you about the conference and what's been transpiring there during that period of time. We've been in Australia now for about a year and a half now, and it's not let up since we've been there. We're working really hard. I mean, it's not because that's my choice, that's my nature. It's just the way it happens to you. You know, you just have to get out there and be with it. And we are experiencing considerable growth. Our responses are very good from the literature that is being distributed quite eagerly and enthusiastically by our members, who have quite innovative ways of making sure that we continue to increase our good news subscriptions. And we do find the Australians are quite responsive to our literature. And so we have at one of our churches, we have new people coming through the door, well, every week somewhere. And these are new people, brand new people, and so our responses are very good, and so we're very encouraged by that. I want to pass that on to you. So we are quite busy. We're growing, developing, and it's a very vibrant church area. People are really fine, and they themselves are growing and developing too. So that's part of our goal, our object, as to the we can have a growing, maturing, developing congregations or group of congregations throughout all of Australia, and we seem to be quite on track with that. So I wanted to simply report that to you. I realize I'm just speaking in general terms, but overall we're very pleased with the way we're going. Now I need to get into this. Mr. Lucas sort of advised me again, as he tends to do, about the length of time I should be speaking. I think I went over time one time I was up here, and so every time since then he seems to have a little box in his mind that he has to tick off every time he speaks to me, and he says, well, they're not used to. No, no, he didn't lay it off on you. I'm sorry. He says, this is what we're accustomed to. I says, okay. I said, now we can break them of that real easy. However, I will do the best I can to stay within the allotted time. At the very core of Christ's message is that we do have to become as he is. We do have to change. Christ did not die so that we remain the same person that we always were. And so we have to become a new person. So he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And he means exactly what he says here. He doesn't mean just some things have to change. He means all things become new. In other words, you have to become a totally new person. We just got finished observing the Days of Unleavened Bread, and at the core of the very meaning of unleavened bread is that you and I must change from the inside out. And that's why we eat unleavened bread. That's why we take that bread within in the inside of us, to symbolize that we are becoming new through the ingesting or the taking in of Christ, who is the pure bread of life, into ourselves, and then he becomes a part of us, or that is, we become him. We change from the inside. And so the substance of Christ then, as it is taken on the inside of us, and this is all also symbolized in the Passover itself too, when we agree to take the very symbols of the body of Christ on the inside of us, and we permit that then to be the nourishment that we need to become the new person. Paul said you must become a new lump, and that simply means is that this new bread here that was eaten during the days of unleavened bread. You do not take something from the old and put it into the new so that it becomes leaven. There is nothing from the old that is taken over. You are a new lump. This is what he means. And he doesn't mean anything less than that. He means completely, totally new, and this is the way we have to see that. Now, the unleavened bread, I don't mean to hark back to that, but I want to point also to Pentecost, as Mr. Wills also made reference to this idea, which is very important. Unleavened bread, of course, teaches us that there is only one way to change, and that is we must live by the bread of life. And, of course, the day of Pentecost pictures that the church is to become then that new creation in Christ, as every individual themselves who are part of the body of Christ, who have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit then, themselves become a new person. John chapter 6, verse 57. John 6, 57. Where Christ made these mysterious statements to many that also offended many. But he meant, once again, he meant exactly what he said here in chapter 6, verse 57. He said, when he is discussing the subject that he is the bread of life, we must eat the bread of life. And he goes on to say, we must eat his flesh and we must drink his blood. And that is the way that we have eternal life, and he will raise us up in the last day. Now in verse 57, he says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Now, that is something that has to be really explored to fully grasp what he means by that, and what that means for each one of us. Now, he is introducing the idea here. Exactly 1 year before he dies, and before he dies, then at the very next Passover, he discusses in depth with his disciples the idea that he has to abide in them. And so he introduces this in the previous verse, verse 56, where he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And so then he talks to his disciples in John the 14th chapter and John the 15th chapter about the fact that he and the Father will come and dwell or make their home within each one of us. And he says, here is how you're going to have life, but I want to take it a little bit further than that. What he also means is that this is the only way that we are going to change. Let me make this point very clear. There is no change without Christ. And this is what Christ meant when he said, he who feeds on me will live because of me. And these are very powerful. They're simple statements, but they're very powerful statements. To some, they may carry little meaning, but to miss what he says and not to experience what he is describing here is to miss out on life completely. And at the outset, they offended most of the people who claimed to be his followers. The simple idea is this: without Christ on the inside, you will not change. Now, you might say, of course people change, but I wouldn't question then how deep is that change, how permanent is that change, and what is it then that we are really changing? Now, Paul understood this, and here was a person who experienced change in such a way that it would do well for us to study the transformation that occurred in his life from the time when he met Christ. And he came face to face with Christ, and then he understood how horribly wrong he was. He began to understand how deep the void or the emptiness was in his own life, and it began to, and once you grasp that, then this is the beginning. And the beginning then to understand what it means to make the far-reaching and the complete and the total changes that we have to be making in our own life. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is able to capture the idea here as to what we were. He says in you, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And what he's trying to help us to understand is what we were by nature, because there was something working within us that was us. This is what we were. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so we have an incredibly self-centered outlook and position that we've taken in life, and our actions were determined by that extreme selfish tendencies, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. And so this is what we were. We were a natural. This is what we were naturally. So we cannot then be content to change our outward behavior. We must change what we are. And this is where the real change is. And so when we repent of what we are, not just of what we have done. And so repentance, and I thought Mr. Wills brought out this point very, very well, repentance, according to Christ's explanation, when he first began to teach, was accompanied with the idea of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so he said that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so the whole idea of believing the gospel has to be accompanied with repentance, because we have to change from the nature that we have in this world to the nature of Christ, because that's all that's going to be in the kingdom of God. He is not going, the kingdom of God itself is going to be completely new. And so when we're talking about we must become a new creation, it is because in the kingdom of God, it is completely new. Nothing from the old is going to be left over. It's not as if he's just simply going to improve a house that is decrepit and needs to be kind of fixed up a bit. This world is not a fixer-upper, folks. I mean, it goes all the way down to the foundation. He's going to build a brand new foundation. It is going to be a whole new world. He's not going to bring anything left over from the outside. So, too, we are a new lump in Christ. He's not going to bring anything back from the old to say, okay, well, now this is fine. You can keep some of what you were before. He's not content with that. It's a totally new creation that he is... And that's his business. And when he is developing his mind and his nature within us, and he says, the prince of this world comes and he has nothing in me. He says, this is totally new. You have to understand this. This is where we're going. And I want you to really grasp this from the outset. Now, you cannot change what you don't acknowledge. And you can't repent of what you don't know. Now, Christ then was rejected on the basis of what I'm describing to you right now. Christ was rejected by those who built a whole religion on conforming to a set of standards that was agreed to and seen by all as acceptable with God. Paul describes Christ then as someone over whom they stumbled in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Let's consider this, the thoughts he puts here in Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4, where he says, what then shall we say then that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now, this whole idea of seeking it by faith involves, once again, as Mr. Will said, and it's incredible how what he had, the points he made here, kind of ties in with what I want to pass on to you today also, is that the whole idea of seeking the righteousness that comes through faith is a relationship. So when I say faith, what comes into your mind? Faith is always, no exception to this, it's always toward the person. It cannot be toward an individual, toward an idea. It's not toward a concept. It's not toward a set of rules. It's always toward a person. The whole idea of faith is, will that person do what he says he will do? Do I know that person? Do I have a relationship with that person? This is what my faith is based on. My faith is not based on me. My faith is based on the faithfulness of the person that I have come to know as one who says he will always do exactly what he says he will do. I don't need faith to know that Christ exists. I don't need the faith to know that God exists. I already know that. There's enough evidence of that. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Therefore, faith has to do with, will he do what he says he will do, and do I have faith that he will always do what he says he will do? And that has to do with my relationship with him. And do I have that relationship, that I can stand on that relationship to know that he will always do exactly what he says he will do, and I can always count on that? Now, here was a problem when he goes on to explain it in verse 33. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And because, see, they were not prepared to accept the words of Christ in John chapter 6 when he says, you have to eat my flesh, you have to drink my blood, otherwise you have no life in you. And believe me, they understood what he meant by that, because he is insisting at that point that if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to enter into a relationship with me that means complete and total dependency upon me. You're going to have to come into a relationship with me to where you're going to have that kind of faith, and you're going to have to give up everything that you say that you do that's so great and so wise and so important, and you're going to have to give that up. Now, you have to understand the Jews' approach on this whole thing. They were attaining their righteousness by the works of the law, that is, through their efforts, through their set of standards, through what they were doing, and at that point they said, I don't think so. I said, I like what this is doing for me. And it was doing quite a bit for them. It was getting them a great deal of recognition within that community. They were receiving praise of men. They had a certain position, they had a certain status, and this was really important. Let me tell you something. Anytime, excuse me, I got a little bit of a cough here. But anytime that becomes any part of our motivation to where we become desirous of status or position or recognition or praise or anything, and we receive our joy fundamentally in this way, then we are, of course, on the wrong track. and we are not permitting the true mind of Christ to live within us. So it says, he who believes on him will not be put to shame. And they said, sorry, I can't do that. And he says, if you believe on me, you will never be let down. You'll never be shamed. He said, but this is what I'm asking. And this is what this relationship means. Nothing less than this, and I will not accept anything less than this. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. For I bear them a witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, and always good to be zealous for a good thing. But they're really missing something. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, and that's an appeal. There's a big appeal for us to establish our own righteousness, because that promotes who? You got it. but promotes ourselves. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God, and that word submitted means exactly what it says, because this is going to mean a submission. And once again, the Jew said, I don't think so. But this means I got to submit. This means I got to turn my life over to you. This means that everything that I have done to build up my image, to build up who I am, to build up everything that I've been able to have and to acquire here and now, you're asking me to do that? So I don't think so. And they were offended and walked no more with him. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so the whole object of the law is to bring you to Christ. Now what I mean by that is that it is Christ himself who embodies every bit of God's law. And if you simply gave the law to people, and you says, okay, I want you to keep the law, what would you have? You'd have a lot of arguments, wouldn't you? And that's exactly what they had. They argued over the law. That's why they had lawyers. Go figure. So they argued about how they could get out of keeping the law. But when you have it embodied powerfully within the life of God himself, the lawgiver who came down to this earth and walked among them, and as John says, we have handled the word of life. We've been with him. We've seen it. We've handled him. Then there are no more arguments. How are you going to argue with that? The law was interpreted perfectly, and the pure life of Jesus Christ. And the whole object of the law then, which is the standard of God, leads us to everything Christ is. And he says, here's where you're going. That's what this is for. Don't you understand where you're going? And they said, I don't think so, because of what it meant. And it meant they would have to give up too much, and they would have to go so much further than where they had gone. You see, there is so much more to godliness than simply conforming to the law. The law's goal is Christ. So here then we have the reason they rejected Christ and why he was a stumbling stone and rock of offense. It was because he expected so much more than conforming outwardly. He expected so much more for them to go and to go beyond a set of rules, laws, codes, and standards of conduct. He expected to see himself, and this is why they were offended. And so he said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And as I live by the Father, so too must you live by me. Now what he meant here was, you're going to have to give up everything you think you are doing through your own personal effort to establish your righteousness. You're going to have to relinquish that completely. You're going to have to decide somewhere along the line, you're going to have to decide to become a different person on the inside. Now this was a problem for them, because for them to face the reality of what they were was too painful. And it's no different from any one of us. It's too painful. And we don't want to go there. It's hard. It's like dying. That's why dying is not too strong a word for what he means here. Crucifixion is not too strong a word or an idea for what Christ requires. And Paul explains, we do not have this life unless we have gone through the painful death of crucifying the old man. And that's why he says, I am crucified with Christ. is painful. And we don't want to go there. We don't want to look at it. Because, you see, changing what we are is different than changing what we do. You know, I really want you to understand that. Changing what we are is different than changing what we do. There's a whole different strategy involved. And here then is the problem. Because many of us, we've learned God's law and said, well, I'll just change what we do. And a lot of those changes were surface. And he says, that's okay. But we got to go a lot further than that. Because God's law wasn't meant to stop on the surface. It was meant to go much further than that. And so he reserves some of the words that he uses, like crucifixion and dying, for the painful process that you and I want to avoid. And don't say, we don't avoid it, because we do. Even Christ himself didn't look forward to crucifixion because of what was involved. But it is something you and I have to do, in any case, in a spiritual way. The harshest criticism that Jesus had for people were those who made denial their trademark. The Pharisees specialized in looking good. They managed to preserve their image by defining sin in terms of visible transgressions, and then scrupulously adhering to the standards they established. Their source of joy was respect from others. And they found effective means of gaining that respect. They performed well. Their level of discipline conformity to external expectations was high. These people look good. But here's what Jesus said whenever he spoke to them. Because they impressed others, but they didn't impress him. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 26, he tells them this: woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean also. Very simple principle. But that's the greatest principle of changing growth. Think about it. Change the inside first, and the outside will be changed, will be clean. We can't just simply clean up the outside. He went on to make the unfavorable comparison between their lives as it appeared to other people, as it appeared to the attractively whitewashed gravestones, telling them that a look beneath the surface of their outwardly righteous behavior would reveal the stench of decay and corruption, just as the removal of a gravestone would expose the rotting flesh of dead bodies. He says, that's what's there, and I know what's there. So in his rebuke to the Pharisees, Jesus declared a principle that has to guide all of our efforts to change and to the person God wants us to be. He made it clear that there is no place for pretense. We have to come to grips with what is going on behind the whitewashed appearance of our life. So his teaching is that we can't make it unless we face all that we are. To look honestly that those parts of our experience we naturally deny is painful business. So painful that the analogy of death is not too strong. But to change according to Christ's instruction requires us to face all that we prefer to deny. Real change requires an inside look. So we read Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, and it says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it?" And so we say, well, I really can't know it, because it's so deceitful, it's so convoluted, it's so manipulative, it's so deep, it's so bad. I mean, how can I know it? I just have to just let God take care of it. But that's not what he says. You read verse 10 when he goes on to say, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the most secret parts." And he has a reason why he does that. I want you to notice in Psalm 139, verse 23, Psalm 139, where I think this is the best place to go to demonstrate what he means by that, where David said in verse 23 and verse 24, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So he's saying this knowing intuitively that there is a lot more there that needs to be seen and understood. But now what he is saying here, he's not saying, "For God, you search me so that you can know me." God already knew him, because all you got to do is read Psalm 139, and it says, "You have already searched me, and you do know me. You know my rising up and my sitting down. You knew me before I was born. You knew my thoughts before I ever thought them." God already knows that. So what he's saying here really is, I need to know. He says, "Help me to understand what you know." That's why he says, "Search me," so that he then can come to grips with what God already knows. David is really saying, "Help me to know. I don't care how rotten it is. I have to own up to it." And so he says in many other psalms, "Show me thy ways. Teach me your ways. Lead me in your ways everlasting. Give me understanding of your law." And over and over and over again, he is begging and asking, pleading with God to help him to understand this. Because he knows there is so much more to knowing God than where he was at that time. Here then is the point. Perhaps this is why we really don't invite Christ in, because the minute we do, we're going to be left exposed to ourselves a pretty terrible picture that we don't want to look at. So we stay on the surface. It's much easier that way. And we conform. And we look good. And nobody knows the difference, except Christ. Because he knows he's not where he ought to be on the inside. So we keep busy. We judge other people according to a superficial standard, perhaps that we've become cozy with. And the longer, of course, that we focus on the faults of others, we delude ourselves into the false idea that we can't be all that bad. And of course, it does say it's just not a wise thing to do to compare yourselves amongst yourselves, because you get a pretty wrong idea for the way things really are. No, he wants you to go deeper than that. A real honest look where we really arrive at the truth means that we have to surrender to the presence of Christ. And I would ask, have we really done this? So when I try to describe then what Christ is doing, I have to understand it in these terms. It's not a matter that Christ is trying to make me become letter perfect. That is on the surface. It's not a matter of what I do. It's a matter of what I become. And to become a new person, this lies in the realm of Christ and is beyond you so trying harder to become something that I can't become of myself isn't the answer. I have to agree to a relationship where Christ is permitted to rule me from the inside. And in the end, then, it is the relationship that he is looking for. And Christ is asking, what can I show this person? Can I show this person anything? Or does he already know? Is he happy with where he is? Is he satisfied? Can I really reveal to this person the truth about himself? And can he trust me or she trust me completely? Is he willing to have the old man die? Will he honestly face anything about himself and be willing to have it replaced with my mind, no matter what it takes for him to give up? Does he really believe that if he gives up his life, that he will really find it? So I want to know this. Christ told them, he says, I cannot, I will not permit you to be my disciple unless you are willing to love me more than your father, than your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers or your sister, or your own life also. If you don't love me that way, I will not allow you to be my disciple. And this is what he says here in Luke chapter 14. Verse 25 and 26 and 27. He says, now great multitudes went with him, and so he turned to them and he said, I don't want you to be following me under any misapprehensions. I really want you to understand the terms by which you're going to be my disciple. Let's get this straight right now. So once again, he turns to them and he says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In other words, whatever I lay on you. You're going to have to think about this. And if you're not prepared to trust me completely, totally, I will not permit you. I will not allow you to be my disciple. Don't even think about it. And he wanted to make that very clear. He didn't want to waste their time and his too. He says, here's what it means. Now, folks, that's exactly what he's saying. And he means business when he says it. he said, this is what he meant, incidentally, in John chapter 6, verse 44. And I want to help you understand this in the context in which it was given, where he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, we've all heard that before to mean that you got to be called to come into the church, right? Now, in the first instance, that is true. And you can get that from that. That's true. What he is really saying here, in the context that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and you've got to, he's the bread of life, and this is what you're going to have to live by. He says, you can't come to me unless the Father permits it. And the Father knows those who are his. And the Father says, you're not going to even be brought to me unless you're prepared to go all the way. And this is who the Father knows. In John chapter 6, verse 65, he says, therefore I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And the whole idea of coming to him, and you notice how many times that term is used. I just read it three times, one in Luke, twice here. It comes to me simply means that I'm expecting a relationship with you that means you have to trust me completely with your life. That's what that means. He says, I will accept nothing less. And I want to tell you something. Anything less than that, the Father will never grant that you come to me. You'll never get permission. You'll never come to me. I don't care what else you're doing. I don't care what surface behavior you've got going out here. I don't care how many laws you want to adhere to. You're not coming to Christ to where that relationship that he expects is going to come to fruition, and your prayer should be, grant that I be permitted to come to Christ. So go on, do everything you want to do, and establish your own righteousness, but unless the Father grants you to come to Christ, you got to understand you're on the surface. And you might say, well, now, wait a minute, what are you guys into this relationship for? Let me explain it to you this way. And I think I can demonstrate this to you in this way. It's that relationship that you're going to establish with him where he knows exactly what you're going to do because it is him in you that's doing it. And you have capitulated to that. You have relinquished so much. You have given everything up for him to be there. You haven't resisted that, and so he knows exactly what you're going to do 10,000 years from now. And that's the only thing that he knows. He's got to know that. In the end, how do you feel about me? He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Don't talk about my commandments. I said, I want to know this. Do you love me? And so he asked Peter three times. Do you love me? He said, Peter, I'm not interested in what you say you're going to do. You already told me that. He said, and I told you straight to your face, you couldn't do it. And you weren't going to do what you said you were going to do. And so don't start telling me how you feel. Don't start telling me what you're going to do. Don't tell me about your loyalty. I want to know one thing. Do you love me? And Peter couldn't answer him. Even then, Peter couldn't answer him. I want you to think about that one, folks. Why? Why did he want to know that? Because he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And 10,000 years from now, I know exactly where you're going to be. I can't afford you to go up. People think, well, walk in the kingdom of God, I won't ever sin. What's stopping you? You're a free moral agent. You can do whatever you want to do. 10,000 years from now, 1 million years from now, 1 billion years from now. You can do whatever you want to do. Christ knows only one thing that's going to keep you so completely loyal and devoted to him. Do you love me? He said, let's establish this. Let's establish it on the inside. And we're going to have to develop a relationship here. And he said, that's how I know what's going to happen 10,000 years from now. Now, this is what I get for putting a lot of stuff together. Now, what Christ had in mind is that real change would disrupt our whole lives, that we can no longer live in the comfort zone of our own self-satisfaction and complacency. And one of the biggest enemies of change is self-satisfaction and complacency. We have learned to reach a plateau, which it is, as it were, on the side of a mountain, and we think we have arrived because we're on a plateau. And what we're left with then is to hang on, to hold fast what we have, bask in our past faithfulness and obedience as we understand it, and deceive ourselves that we have actually arrived at the top. And the problem with this is because so much has been done, so much has been accomplished, and it's a very deceptive thing in the thinking, because we've made a certain amount of progress, to think that's where we have arrived. But the problem with that is we have seen for years those who have done so much, they have accomplished what appears to be so much more than we can imagine, and then they changed their beliefs, or they gave up entirely. You know, for some, the sun has set on the whole growth process. Oh, they're still alive, but nobody's going any further. Now, for those of us who have been in the church for years, who've been faithful in holding on to the true teachings of God, for those who are doing quite well and feel content and happy most of the time, and you've proved Him in real, you've proved Him to be real and faithful in hard times. You spent your time studying and in prayer, and you find it a rich experience, and it's not just a mere ritual. You like your church. You're blessed with good friends and family. You feel satisfied with your work. You enjoy your leisure time. Your life is not without tensions, but God gives you the strength to press on with confidence. And by the grace of God, life is good. My message to you is, there is more. Gratefully enjoy the blessings of God and live out the maturity He's developed in you. But don't settle for it. Don't let your comfort become complacency or your joy slip into smugness. There's more to knowing God than the most mature Christian has ever envisioned. You need to be willing to have the evenness of your life disrupted if knowing God better requires it. Can we say, really, that we have fought the good fight? Maybe we were one of the ones who didn't go to war at all. Have we used the weapons of our warfare and got into the thick of it with sweaty passion, bringing every thought into captivity that rises against the knowledge of God? Or have we tired of the battle, reasonably happy that we fought only a 1990 Gulf War, a battle that we won, but left in place a regime that we are now afraid to take on again? God wants us to change. God wants to change good disciples into powerfully loving servants who leave an indelible mark on people they touch. But His method of changing us from the inside out can be disturbing. Can we be open to new levels of struggle? I think deep down we all know there has to be more. But we like to maintain the happy conviction, but false conviction, that somehow we have arrived and that our lives are really fulfilled and we're doing what God wants us to do. And to maintain that conviction, we have to insulate ourselves against the feedback of others who find us still unloving. And we must stubbornly deny the suspicions that bubble up from deep within us that whisper there is more wrong than we know how to handle. Denial for many becomes a way of life. And years of practice makes it possible to seal off from our awareness any data that contradicts what we want to believe. It's frighteningly easy to become deluded about your own spiritual maturity. I want you to dig deeper. Find out if Christ is there. And when you do dig deeper, and you find that He is not in the deeper recesses of the secret places, when you find that there are so many parts of us that simply has not engaged God, then for the first time, you may be on the verge of some real answers to why, after all we have done to modify our behavior, it wasn't working. And whether our problem is doing something that we weren't doing, or we want to do more than what we were doing, or we want to completely surrender ourselves to God, or struggling to believe that we are really loved by God, the answer many times for us has been, just try harder. And for many people, that is the bottom line. And the strategy based on more effort is easy to understand, and one we simply adopt as the answer. And the product sometimes, however, is frustration or discouragement. Because we, like the Jews who saw Christ as the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, rarely looked for the solution rooted in dependence on God, in that relationship with God. You see, Christ made it clear that doing right in his eyes required far more than performance of certain activities. The entire law, he said, could be summarized in two commands: love God and love others. We cannot honor these exhortations and even the smallest measure without a profound internal change. Moral effort alone cannot produce love. But love is the first product of Christ living in us. You see, I want to do more than exercise kindness toward my wife. I want to freely give to her from the deep resources within me. I want to do more than teach my children what's expected and then enforce rules to keep them in line. I want to draw them by my life into the pursuit of God. I want to do more than preach sermons that are biblically sound, well-delivered, doctrinally correct, and warmly received. I want to pour out my soul in ways that convey truth with personal power. I want to do more than control any tendency toward depression. I want to be convinced of the perfect joy that lies ahead. Now, this kind of change calls for more than dedicated effort on my part could ever produce. I'm talking about change in the very depth of my being. Oh, don't get me wrong. There's something very commendable about the discipline of a person who is diligent and zealous to obey God's laws. Those who are knowledgeable of God's word, I can name you scores of persons whose patterns of behavior I would do well to emulate, and I really respect that. But there are others, because of what they are, not only what they do, who express a genuine love and joy and peace and faith that draws me, that inspires me. And there are not many like that. But there is one who, by the demonstration of love and peace and power within him that came from the Father, that was successful in drawing people to himself. And they went away with a greater vision than they had before. So he tells Andrew and Peter, he says, now you cast your fish over, your net over here, and they bring back a lot of fish. And he says, you think it's impressive that you caught all these fish? He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And he told Nathanael, he says, I knew you long before you saw me. And he says, so you think it's impressive that I know you? He says, I'll tell you something. Hereafter you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And what he's saying is, you think this is really something? And he's saying, there's so much more you don't know about yet. Are we willing to go there? So when he says then that you are a new creation, how far-reaching is that? Where does that go? I hope you'll find out.